We will be working on gnosko, experiential knowledge, again. We find it only once in the passage we'll be looking at this morning, but we'll be taking in the context here, looking at the context. It's a whole chapter that does tie together. It does fit in between other chapters, but we're going to move through this and this chapter this morning out of 2 Corinthians. And so we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we do find gnosko used one time of an experiential knowledge. Now, when we read these epistles to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul says that they were carnal. For the most part, it was a carnal church. And so there were maybe some who weren't, but most of the church, it was characteristically carnal. And the problem was, you could, if you saw that church and you watched them and you read them, you would see a church that was divided. There were splits, there were schisms in the church, and they were following different men. And so when you follow men, you end up with divisions. And so there were divisions in Corinth. By the time you come to 2 Corinthians, Paul does make some remark about the Corinthians that implies that they have come around some, because he doesn't refer to them as carnal here, but he does say that they're like a book that you can read, and they're like a book that belongs to him, that he doesn't need any help from anybody else. People can see them and read them. And so they can come to an experiential knowledge, and they can read, be read by men. And so it implies, though, that there have been some changes with Paul, and not with Paul, but with the Corinthians before Paul writes the second epistle to them. Now, it's kind of interesting when you consider this. The church in Corinth, it did have problems. And just looking at the two epistles, sometimes you look at somebody, you look at a Christian, you say, they're hopeless. They'll never come around. And they're so bad. And yet there are Christians who do change. And they've been carnal and they come around. And that does take place. We have a good example of people who change, though. Between salvation and being unsaved and saved, there should be changes that took place with Saul of Tarsus. And so we do see Saul of Tarsus, he changed. As he changed from the persecutor of Christians to be the proclaimer of the gospel. He became a witness concerning Jesus Christ. And he saw the resurrected Lord, and he knew the resurrected Lord. He knew he was risen after he died on the cross for the sins of the human race. And so he saw that, and he knew that. On other occasions, Paul was, as the apostle Paul, was carnal, but yet he kind of got set on the shelf for a bit when he went to prison, and he went against the Holy Spirit's leading to go up to Jerusalem to a Jewish feast, contradicting what he'd been teaching. So he did some of those things during his lifetime, and yet he came back around. And when he got out of jail on his first imprisonment, that he did go out and he preached Christ again, and God used him again. He used him in prison. He came around when he was a prisoner of Rome, but he did go out, and God did continue to use him. And Paul, in his own life, he spoke to the Philippians about how he was forgetting the things behind before he was saved, the things that were advantageous to him. He was forgetting all of that stuff, and he was moving forward. And so you forget those things which are behind, and he was pressing down on the goal, the upward calling, to get his mind where it needed to be, in the heavenlies in Christ. So he did that, and God did use him after he was saved. The things that were advantageous to him, they were no longer so. And so we do see some things that you can change. And so between being unsaved and saved, that's a great change. And it should affect the life of the individual. The believer can change also. Well, I think here we do see that the Corinthians did make some change. And so what Paul says here, it is commendable what he says, though there were some issues with those who would teach otherwise. But when Paul thinks back on these saints in Corinth, he sees them as believers who, he sees them as a letter, as I said. They're an epistle. And so they're an epistle for him, we'll see. They're an epistle of the quality of Christ. And with Christ in them, they can live out that eternal life which they possess because Christ is indwelling them, imparting his life to them. Now we spent time and dealing with 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. And so we've dealt with that. That Christ in you, that because you have Christ within you, you do have life, and that life is eternal life. And so that's a very clean passage that tells us that. And yet we as Christians today, because Christ is in us, and just as it was true back in the first century of all believers, you do have a potential to be a reflector of Christ, to be a mirror image of Christ as you live the Christian life, not physically, and not being perfect like he was and like he is, but you can mirror the same image. And so he starts the passage dealing with the imagery of a letter in chapter 3, and when he gets to the end, he changes the imagery to a mirror image and a transformation. And so that's why I'm going to scoot through this chapter this morning. I had intended to nail it down to just a few verses, but there's a lot in between. And we want to look at the beginning, and we're going to move through to the end. And so that's our aim anyway as we move into this study. And so we'll go ahead and get started. And let's go ahead. Father, we're thankful again for the morning. And for your word, as we look into it again, might the Spirit use it, might we be encouraged by it, and maybe we be challenged by it, and again, might it be used in a way that would bring glory to you, and we'd be thankful for that. Amen. Now, Paul begins with a rhetorical question as he starts the chapter, and his question is, does he need anybody to introduce him? Does he need a commendation from the Corinthians, or does he need them to make a commendation for him to anybody else? Does he need somebody to send out letters for him? Now that comes off of chapter 2 and verse 17. And in 2:17, he said, "For we are not as the many." And so there were a lot of people he refers to here, a lot of men, which he says, which corrupt. And so they what they're doing is they're taking the word of God and they're using it to their advantage. And so they're peddling it. In effect. And so that's what they're doing. They're peddlers of the word of God. But he says, but rather in contrast to those who are ministering out there amongst churches and things for their own advantage and just peddling the word of God, he says that as of sincerity, and sincerity comes from the word son and is built off of that. And so if you put a light on it, they're pure, they're clean. And so this was something that they would do if they had a piece of pottery. There'd be those who would cheat and they would put wax on it, cover it over so it looked good. But if you put it to the light, you could see the crack. But he says he's pure. There's no cracks in his Christian ministry. And so he says, that, but as of sincerity, And then he uses another contrast, but as in, as out from God. And so his ministry is out from God as to its source. And it is the preposition being out from. And so he is out from God, but it's in the sight or in the presence of God. We are vocally speaking, and he's speaking in Christ. He's relating to his position in Christ. And so when he moves off of that, he isn't like those who are peddling the word of God. But what he says next is, do we begin? And so the rhetorical question is, do we begin again? Is he going back and doing this again to commend ourselves? He uses a reflexive pronoun. Are we? And I think he's speaking of himself here with an editorial we. Could include those who are with him, but I believe he is speaking of his own thing because he's the one who ministered the word to them at the beginning. So to commend ourselves, does he need to commend himself? Or do we need, as some others, and these would be some who were peddlers and things, and they would take letters of recommendation from others. But he says, or do we, as some others, do we need epistles? And so do we need letters? Do we need epistles of commendation to you? Well, it's obvious. Paul planted the seed there, and he was used there to minister the word there to water, and he was the human who began to minister to them and led them to the Lord. And so you can go back to Acts chapter 18, and in Acts chapter 18, you do find that he spent 18 months there in Corinth ministering to them. He didn't start real well when he got there, but that is what he ministered for 18 months. So does he need epistles? Does he need some letters of commendation to give to these saints in Corinth? They know who he is. Or letters or epistles of commendation from you. And so does he need somebody to give, send a letter to the Corinthians to give commendation to Paul and his ministry? No, he really doesn't. Does he need them to write epistles and send them out to other places where he will minister? Does he need to do that? He doesn't really need to do that because his ministry is obvious if you see it. And so why does he not need an epistle from them then? Well, in verse 2, he goes on to respond to that when he says, you. And when he says, you, he says, you on your part, makes it an emphasis on them, but you on your part, you are our epistles. You are our epistle. And so the church there, they were his letter of commendation. He didn't need one from any place else. And he says, and they were in a state of having been written in our hearts. And so they've been written in Paul's inner man. And so they were written there. And so he goes on, known, and here's our gnosko that we came here for. He says you're in a state of having been known. Now you have three participles here that are all passives, and they're all present passive participles. And so he says, first of all, that they're an epistle written in our hearts. He says, being made known, being known and read. And so the epistles are known and they're read, this epistle of the Corinthians. And notice what he says, who reads this, and so they are known as this epistle, they can read. Obviously they're not a letter, but they can be observed. And you could see what kind of life these saints lived in Corinth as he writes to them now. And so they are, his letter, his epistle. And he says known, being known and read directly by all men. And so when he says all men, I think it is a bit of a hyperbole there, but any man, anybody, any human who saw them would know. They would have an experiential knowledge that something had happened here in Corinth. And so there was something different about these folks that could be known and read like a letter. And so really sometimes when people observe us as Christians, they can know that you're different. They can have an experiential knowledge of that. Now they did of the Corinthians from what Paul says here by this second epistle. But they also could be read. And people do watch. They do watch you. And that's true. I never thought of it much, but I was remembering it back when in junior high school. Somebody thought I said something that I didn't say, which I wouldn't say, and told everybody, yelled out in PE class, that he said this. Well, so what's the big deal? Well, they read you like a letter. They watched you, and they knew that you were supposed to be different. I didn't know. I mean, I was a preacher's kid, so preacher's kids didn't say things like that. Well, I didn't say it, but they missed the thought he heard, but he didn't. But anyway, they do read you, and they do observe. And so he says here that you, on your part, you Corinthians, you are our epistle, you're our letter, and you've been, and you're in a state of having been written in our hearts, known, and being read directly by all men. And he moves on then in the next verse, and we could say, says, for as much as you are, it really begins with a because, seeing that, he says, you are manifestly, and there's the next one, you're manifestly declared, you're being manifested. And so it's in the third participle, you are being manifested. And how are they being manifested? As Paul's epistle, it's an epistle written in his heart, he says, declared to be a quality of an epistle. And so they're not the only letter, but he doesn't use the article, but he does say that you are as the character and quality an epistle, a letter. And so you ever think of yourself as a letter? Well, you are. In effect, you're something that men can read and they can observe. But this letter now, he says, you are, and this is what this is what you are. This is what how you are. You are a letter, a quality of a letter, of a quality of Christ. And so they're a letter of a quality of Christ. Now that's something quite important. When you look at the letter that would be read, the red letter that is to be read, it should be, they should see Christ. And so Christ, he uses this. I mean, it is a descriptive language here. He is using it metaphorically of a letter, but you could read them, and what they should be reading is Christ. And so he says that this is what they were manifestly declared to be, an epistle of the quality of Christ. Having been, it's something that was completed, and it's another participle, but a passive, an aorist passive participle, having been, when he says it, ministered, and the way it was ministered, they were ministered through us. Again, I believe that he's speaking of himself when he went and when he ministered in Corinth and had spent his 18 months there with them. He ministered to them. And the word here, diakoneo, is to just that. It is you serve. And so he served them spiritually. He served them by giving them the gospel and giving them some foundation. And he was kind of held back at the beginning, but he did teach them. And so he did minister to them. But this epistle of Christ that they are, he says, having been ministered, and this is direct by us, directly by us. And I believe he is using the first person again, plural, in an editorial sense here. But he goes on to describe this letter. Is there a letter? He didn't sit down and write them like they would be writing the epistle on some piece of parchment, on papyrus, on pottery, on any kind of a writing substance. They weren't written in that sense, but he goes on to tell how they were written. I would take both of these as instrumental, he says, and written, and so they were written, not by ink. And so there was no ink at this point written. They weren't written in ink, like writing a letter, but this was a unique letter that was something very special. Now, we look at this verse, we refer to it whenever we think of Christ in us and regeneration. We come to this verse in the next clause. But he goes on to say, rather, it makes a strong contrast here. It makes a lot of contrast through this passage. He says, but by, instead of with, by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was the instrument by which this letter was written, but it's the Spirit from the living God. The God who is a living God is the character and quality. And then he goes on, not in stables, not unto tables or tablets of stone, stony tablets. That's a reference back to the Old Testament, to the Ten Commandments. They were written in stone. So this writing is not written by stone. God wrote on the stones, but that was on stone. But here he says, instead of that, not in tables of stone, but he says in fleshy tables, in the heart of man, in the inner man. And so this letter, which is the quality of Christ, is written in their hearts, he tells these Corinthians. It was written in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is in you. He's written in your heart. Now, we don't have other verses. Paul elsewhere, and John, the Apostle John, does speak of the new birth. The Lord Jesus spoke of the new birth to Nicodemus back in John 3. And so you had to be born from above to have, but if you were going to have eternal life, you had to believe in God the Son, and you have to believe now in his cross work, his completed cross work, to be saved and to have Christ written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the agent, the instrument by which Christ is in our heart. And so it goes back to regeneration. And when you're regenerated, you're born again. And so if you're born again, you do have life. That life is eternal life. And how do you have it? Well, 1 John 5:11-12, we'll just consider verse 12, that the eternal life is in the Son, and so on. God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have this life. And so you have to have the Son within you. And so Christ is written in your heart. And so here Paul uses a different picture here to say he's written in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so he's the instrument by which Christ is in us. And so, but it's not in stone like the Old Testament law. And he's going to draw this contrast down through the context as we move down through it. They contrast the law with this covenant now, and he's going to contrast it that Christ is written in our hearts by the Spirit, though. Different than the Old Testament law and the promises to Israel back there. Now, as we come into the fourth verse, we're going to see further. He describes how you're manifest there. But we're going to move into verse 4, and he's going to move on now to another subject, as he does so in verses 4 through 6. And here he's going to deal with the word sufficient, sufficiency, competency. You're fitted out, you're enough to do this, kind of the idea of this term. But it's based on the new covenant, and this new covenant we're going to see as a new covenant for the church. And so it's not the new covenant for Israel. We'll comment on that as we get to the new covenant. But as you move through this, you notice that Christ is written in our heart. That's the key thing to keep in mind by the Holy Spirit. And so, and such, it says such confidence, the word trust, I just translated confidence. It comes from the word, the verb to persuade. And so, and it's a, it does emphasize either an act or quality. And so this is a quality of confidence that we have, he says. And such confidence have we. We have it right now. And how does he say we have it? Through the intermediate agency of Christ to facing God, we could say. And that's what he says. And so toward God, facing God, we have this confidence, and it's through Christ. Now just remember the previous reference to Christ was Christ is written in our hearts. And so because Christ is within us, and as we see from 1 John 5:12, Christ imparts that divine quality of life that he possesses, eternal life. And so you have that life within you. And so this gives him confidence through Christ, who is written in his heart, he says. And he says, and so now he goes on in the next verse, and he says, not that we are sufficient. And so not that we are sufficient from ourselves as to the source. And so we're not enough in ourselves. We're not competent in ourselves when it comes down to it. He has confidence, but he's not competent, he says, in ourselves. And so in Paul, and I think he's referring here now to Christians, to Paul, to the Corinthians, to believers, he says we're not enough, we're not sufficient, we're not competent from ourselves to think. And this is the word logizomai, to reckon anything, to impute anything, to reckon or count anything as from, out from ourselves, changes his preposition up here to out from ourselves. And so we don't have it within us to where we can do, we can be an epistle that can be read by men, known and read by men. Not because we have something special in ourselves. It doesn't come out from us in our strength and in our power, but it does, it's going to go back to the fact that Christ is within us, and he's in us, having been written there by the Holy Spirit. And so he makes it very clear, though, it's not out from ourselves to reckon anything as out from ourselves as to source, but rather, now uses a strong conjunction, a strong adversity conjunction, but rather our sufficiency, our competency is out from God. And so it comes out from God as to source. And so the fact that we can be read, and he says these Corinthians, the fact that they can be read like an epistle and be known and read by men, by all men, he says it's because Christ is in them, and it's also something that you can't do, you're not competent to do, to be living the life that can be read. You can't do it on your own. And so our competency is out from God. And he goes on to refer back to God in verse 6 when he says, who also have, he has made us, he's caused us to be sufficient, competent. Uses the verbal form now of the word that's translated sufficient or competent. And so he says that God, he's made us, he's caused us to be competent. And so when he, what are we competent at then? He says to make us competent ministers, servants. Now before this, Paul himself includes himself in the us here. And I think he does refer to also here to other Christians then, but he goes back, you go back up, and he spoke of how in verse 3 that Christ was ministered, having been ministered directly by us. When he ministered the word to them, it was by the direct agency of Paul, and as he ministered there, but now they are also, he says, God has made us, he's caused us to be sufficient or competent ministers, servants. And the word diakonos here refers to one who does servile kind of work. It's not a slave here, but it's you serve others, you wait upon others. But what are you competent minister up. He goes on to this further on. And this would be with reference to a quality of a new covenant. And so we come down to a new covenant. Now, a new as opposed to something that was old. And so this is a new in quality kind of covenant. And so that he's referring to here. Now, he's written to the Corinthians and probably taught them some of these things when he was with them. But you go back to 1 Corinthians 11:25, and today is Communion Sunday. So back in 1 Corinthians 11:25, what does he say there? That he speaks of the blood of the, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. It's a new covenant by his blood. And that he speaks of there. And so this new covenant, it does relate to Christ's shed blood on the cross. But it goes beyond that as we see. It relates to Christ being in you here in this context. But as you notice this, he says that it's a new covenant. Now, I won't take the time to go back into the Old Testament. I can't belabor the covenants too much here, but back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and following, you do have a new covenant with Israel. And I didn't survey all the commentaries, but if you look at commentaries, you look at what is taught by most, they'll tell you that this is Jeremiah 31, 31. Well, when he speaks of a new covenant, Paul does refer to it in Hebrews a number of times, and he does contrast it with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. What does Jeremiah 31, 31 say? God says, I will cut a new covenant. Who's he going to cut it with? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then it goes on to describe, he is going to write something in their heart. He's going to place something in their inner man, but that's the law. Now, this has nothing to do with the law. This is not dealing with law here. You don't find any blood in this in the context of Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 6. You do find that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And well, we're going to spend more time today. Need to, but anyway, back in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 is where we want to go. But in 8:6, he speaks of a new covenant. But he says that, but now we have obtained a more excellent ministry. And how did we do so? By how much also he is the mediator. So Christ is the mediator of this new covenant, of this better covenant. But it says Christ is a mediator of a better covenant, which was not established, but it was activated upon better promises. And so it's a better covenant here. Now it is referred to, and you do have a new covenant with Israel. He goes through that to demonstrate the differences. But they're not the same. We won't go through that, but he does say that it is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a new covenant in verse 8. Now, that's not the covenant he's speaking of to the Corinthians. And then we could move on over to other chapters. We will see he's the mediator of a better covenant, not only a better covenant, but a new covenant. And you have that, and it deals with his blood in chapter 9. Verses 14, 15, based upon different promises, though. And so, again, wasn't intending to come back here, but you do have the blood of the covenant in 9:20 and so forth. You have a little section there dealing with it. He deals with the new covenant with Israel in chapter 10 and verse 16. But then you come back in chapter 10 and verse 29, and he does speak of the blood of the covenant. And so that's, again, dealing with the blood of the covenant that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. And so you do have some references in Hebrews to the new covenant. But the new covenant that he speaks of here is a new covenant that applies not to Israel, but to the church. And so it's not the same. They're different. And this covenant involves Christ being within us. And so the promises, the better promises, is that Christ, having accomplished his cross work and ascended up to the Father's right hand in his divine nature now, he does indwell believers. And there he imparts life, and he's in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, describes it here as being written by the Holy Spirit. That makes it possible for us to have a change of life and something that could be known and read. And so with the Corinthians, he says that you are our epistle. And it's being read and being known experientially and being read directly by all men. Now, we come back down to verse 6, and he continues on in the verse then after the new covenant. But he says, it's not out from the letter, and the letter, this is looking at like the alphabetical letters, and not an epistle here, it's up above, but this is a different term, looking at things that were written in letters. And so he says, not out from the letter, but out from the Spirit as to source. And so this is how your ministers, with reference to this new covenant, Paul ministered to them, to this Corinthians, when Christ was written in their hearts, so that they were a quality of an epistle of Christ. But he goes on to describe, for the letter, that is, that which was written, and this would refer, the letter here, the letters written would refer back to the Old Testament, to the law and the Ten Commandments, that killeth. But the Spirit is life-giving. It makes alive, literally, he says. And so the Spirit makes alive. So it comes down to life. And how does the Spirit make alive? Well, he's written Christ within our hearts, so that Christ indwells us, and as Christ indwells us, he imparts eternal life to us. So he's contrasting here with what God had given in the first covenant to Abraham. But now you have a new covenant, and this is a new, not only new in quality, it's new in time. It's not the same one that's promised to Israel, as we said. But the Spirit gives life, and it relates to the Spirit. Now it goes on, and we're just going to scoot down through these verses, but since you have a series of first-class conditions, we would translate the if since, but since the ministration. Now this comes back to diakonia, this service. But since the service of death, which had been written and engraven in stones, it was in glory. And so there was some glory there. It was the glory. And he's going to illustrate that glory as it was accomplished in the Old Testament when it speaks of glory. It isn't an adjective glorious. It just says in glory. So he says in the same way that the sons of Israel could not steadfastly behold. They couldn't gaze unto the face of Moses. And the reason was because of the glory of his face. And we won't go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 20, and back in there when Moses came down off the mount, his face was aglow from his being in the presence of Jehovah. And so he saw Jehovah, and he came down, and there was a glow. Now you see pictures of people with halos. Well, his face was aglow. And so it was something that people really couldn't look at to stand there and gaze upon him. And he goes on to speak of that, which glory implied there was to be done away. Now we come to a little series of describing of the law and the glory that was there when Moses came down off of the mountain. And so he says it was to be done away. This Katergeomai is to be rendered inoperative. It's going to be done away. It's going to be rendered inoperative. It's going to go away. That's not bad. But it's the glory there did go away. But he goes on to make a comparison How shall not the ministration, the service, again, the diaconia, how can this, the ministration, the service from the Spirit be rather glorious, in glory? Again, it's not glorious, it's in glory. But how shall it not be in glory? And so you have a contrast between the giving of the law, which was written in stone and letters in stone, but now you come back to that which is by the Holy Spirit. So what is written by the Holy Spirit, he says it's in glory, this service that comes from the Spirit. It's in glory. And so glory, it's, and in Moses' case, it was a brightness, the brightness of the glory used in that sense there. Now, as we come into verse 9, he's going to make another contrast. For since the ministration, the service of condemnation is glory, or was glory, and so it was. And so the law, what did the law bring? The law brought condemnation. You had to keep the law. If you didn't, you would die. It brought death. And so it brought condemnation, but there was glory. Moses was in the presence of Jehovah and came down with his face aglow. But he goes on, much more doth, and by how much more the ministration, the service of righteousness exceed in glory. And so there it is translated in glory, but the ministration of righteousness. And so the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of God the Son, as we are in him, and it's imputed to us in Christ. And so we do have glory, but we have that glory. It's not our righteousness, but it's administration by the Holy Spirit. But it's cast way beyond in glory from that glory that was involved with the giving of the law. Moving on, he continues and says, for even that which was made glorious, and so these are two perfect. You have a perfect here. He says that which was in a state of having, being in a state of having been glorious and being glorified, and it's a participle. And the next one you have had no glory with the abiding result that it was glory in this respect. So what he's referring to here, he goes back up to the glory of that which brought condemnation. There was a glory when Moses came down off the mount, but it was nothing like the glory that we see next, but it was by reason of the glory that exceedeth or excelleth. And so it goes beyond, it's cast beyond, and so it excels. Now in verse 11, goes on to explain a little further here, and you have another first class condition. For since that which is rendered inoperative, same word as back in verse 7, and so the second occurrence, for since that which was rendered inoperative was in glory, it was, much more that which remaineth is in glory. And so you look at it, the thing that remains now is not the law, not the old covenant, but it's the new covenant, and it's what's involved with the new covenant with Christ in the believer. And so but it exceeds that which was in the law. And he goes on, I'm just going to keep scooting through here, seeing then that we have such hope. And so now he speaks to Christians again. We have such hope. We use great plainness, great boldness of speech. And so Paul is speaking here, making some contrasts again, and he continues. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. And again, back in Exodus, Moses put a veil over his face, the purpose being that the sons of Israel could not steadfastly look. They couldn't gaze to the end of that which was being rendered inoperative. The abolished there is the same word as in 7 and 11, as he comes back to that which is done away for the third time. And so it's not what we have. He says, he boldly says it here, that what we have remains, and it is something that exceeds and excels far beyond the glory that was given when Moses came down off the mount. Now in verse 14, but a strong contrast again, but rather when he deals with this, the sons of Israel, they couldn't look at the end of that glory that was fading on his face. But he says, but their minds, this is the working of their mind, the things, the result of the act of thinking, the work of thinking, though, the things, the workings of the mind, he says they were blinded. And the blinded here, it's like they put, they had spiritual cataracts on their eyes. Their eyes were hardened, it means, but they were blinded. They were hardened. Over in chapter 4, he does use the word for blind over there. But it is, but this is of the hardness. They could not see. And he explains, for right up until this day, when he's writing this, remaineth the same veil, and it's unveiled. And so it's not taken away. It's unveiled in the reading of the Old Testament. And so the Jew, when he picks up the Old Testament in Paul's day and today too, it's still as if they have a veil over their face, over their eyes. And so their eyes, their hearts are hardened, and their eyes, their spiritual eyes, they have, it's like spiritual cataracts. They can't understand and know the Old Testament when they study it. And he goes on, continues on, because that veil is done away. This is the fourth use of katargeo. It's rendered inoperative in Christ. And so the only way that you can have get rid of those, that hardness of the eyes, or the hardness in the working of the mind, the only way you get rid of that is deals with being in Christ. And so it's in Christ that it is done away, rendered inoperative. And so you can, you have the ability to see it, to know. But he goes on in verse 15. But even unto this day, right up until this day when Paul is writing, and it's true today, when Moses is read, going back to the Pentateuch and the Old Covenant, he says the veil is upon their heart. And so they still have a veil. They don't understand to this day, he says. Now, the only thing that's going to change this for those of Israel, the sons of Israel, is going to be a relationship to the Lord. And he does refer back to the Old Testament, but he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Different word than rendered inoperative. It'll be lifted up from alongside of them. It'll be taken away, though. It will be lifted up and taken away. And so there is hope, but it all involves their relationship to the Lord and being in Christ before that can happen, though, but they will have that, but that is a potential, though, that some will turn to the Lord. But now in verse 17, we come to a verse that does describe the Lord here as being the Spirit. And so he says now, the Lord is the Spirit. And so the Spirit, he identifies the Holy Spirit as being the Lord in the sense of being deity. This is a plain statement, though, dealing with the Holy Spirit being deity. He is Lord, as Jehovah would be used in the Old Testament, that he is Lord. And where the Spirit, now you have another person who is the Lord, the Spirit is the Lord, but notice the Spirit of the Lord. I would translate the "of" from, because the Holy Spirit was sent from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus sent the Spirit when he departed, along with the Father. Both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. You can go through the 14, 15, verses 26 and 16, 7 of John. You do see that he came from them. So the Spirit from the Lord. But the Spirit and of the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit from the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, it goes back to things written in stone. What did the things written in stone say? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. 10 times over, thou shalt not. And so you're not to do, thou shalt not. It was all, you were under law. If you were under law, what were you? You were a slave. You were in bondage to the law. That Peter, he referred to it as a yoke of bondage, which neither the Jews living in that era could do, nor their fathers before them. None of them could do that in dealing with the first church council. But they couldn't do it. But there's liberty. There is freedom. So we do have freedom in Christ. We're free. Liberty. We have freedom. And whenever I come to freedom, I always come back to Galatians 5 and verse 13, that you don't use that liberty as a total for the flesh. But by love you serve one another. Interesting verse. But here you do have freedom. We are free. And so we're not under a lot of rules and regulations. Thou shalt not things. And now we have some positive things. And we have the opportunity to please God and to do all to the glory of God, whatever we do. But moving on, we come down finally to verse 18. As we look at verse 18, this is a quite an important verse. As we look at it, we allude to this, refer to it, quote it quite often. And so when he says, but we all, and so Paul, all Christians, he says to the Corinthians there, but others who fit the circumstances as grace believers, he says, we all, not with open face, I don't know why they translated it open, but it's just unveiled, with unveiled face. And so the Jews, it's like they have a veil over the workings of their mind, but we do not have a veil. And so it's with unveiled face, he says. And then it says beholding. It's not beholding at all, but it's reflecting. And so we've been through here, but you're reflecting as in a mirror. And so we can reflect something in a mirror. And he goes on to describe what it, we can be. We can reflect. We can be reflectors. We can be a mirror image. But the mirror image is going to be at the glory of the Lord. And so we can manifest the glory of the Lord. Now we saw up above references to glory, that the glory that comes from the Spirit and the relationship that has changed from the glory when Moses put a veil over his face. But now we can be reflectors of the glory, but it's the glory that belongs to the Lord. Now how do you manifest the glory of the Lord? Well, the only way you can do that, we're not confident of ourselves. And it relates to the new covenant, whereby Christ is in us. He's been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so he continues on to say, we are reflectors of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. And so there's a transformation. The word changed here, it is the term for a transformation. And so there is a real transformation taking place. Romans 8:29, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so we are. There is a conformity that should be going on now. One day we will be like him when we see him. But right now there is a transformation taking place. And with that transformation, it's from the Spirit, though. We don't change ourselves. That isn't by setting up some rules, trying to do things to please God, but it's rather by a transformation that takes place within. And we'll see that it's the Holy Spirit's involved in this transformation. But he says we're transformed into the same image. So what they should see would be like if they saw you in a mirror, be a mirror image of Christ, of the Lord. You're being changed into the glory of the Lord. So you should be manifesting the character of Christ. Now, what is the character of Christ that you're being transformed into? You don't change your physical appearance, obviously, but it does go back to a change in how you live, what you've done, and what you do. It's going to come back to what the Holy Spirit does in and through us, and that's going to be seen and manifested so that it could be read could be known, first of all, experientially and read by all men, is by seeing what? The fruit from the Spirit. And so it goes back. The Holy Spirit enables us, and he produces that fruit so that we do manifest the character of Christ. And so we don't bear our own fruit when we're Spirit-filled, but we do go back to John 15 and the vine and the branches. We don't produce our own fruit, but it's the fruit of the vine that the branch produces. And so you produce the character of the vine. And that's what should be seen. And that's how these Corinthians could be seen as a letter, as an epistle of Paul, belonged to Paul, but an epistle of a quality of Christ, as Paul had ministered to them. And because Christ has been written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit can enable them to live out a life that does manifest the character and the quality of Christ. And so that's how these Corinthians, he says, you are an epistle from Christ. Now notice the end of verse 18. You're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so as we saw glory above, this glory doesn't fade. It's not a fading glory. It shouldn't be. It should be increasing. So it comes from one degree of glory, and it should advance and be increased to a greater degree or another degree of glory. And so it shouldn't be, the Christian life shouldn't be a stagnant life, but it, there should be, it should be manifesting the character of Christ. And we do manifest his opinion of us, is what glory involves, that we do manifest his opinion of us when we are Christ-like. But he goes on at the end here, he says, even as by, from the Spirit, from the Lord. And so the source of his glory comes from the Spirit. And so down through the passage, we've seen the Holy Spirit mentioned, and the Spirit is the Lord, but he's sent from the Lord. And so he came from the Lord, but the Holy Spirit, he's the source. And again, we see, I take the of the Lord from the Lord as an ablative there. And you do have a preposition away from the Spirit, though that's how we are being transformed. And so it's not a self-transformation. It isn't something that we try to do on our own, but it does relate to our relationship to God, the Holy Spirit. And as we relate to the Holy Spirit, that life that we have, the animating force of the Christian life that's imparted by the Son, who is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it can be manifested in life. And so what Paul says to these, again, just to go back up in the context again, just for a moment, he says that you are our epistle, experientially known and read by all men, but the way that they are an epistle is seeing that, or because seeing that you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of the quality of Christ. And so Christ is written by the Spirit in our hearts. And it does relate to the new covenant. The Spirit is the one who's written Christ in our hearts by the new covenant. We do have Christ in us. He's been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit is the one who has accomplished. He's the one who makes us alive, though, as we saw in verse 6. And so you move on down through here with the contrasts and things when you get to the end. What kind of a letter are you that's known and read by all men? Well, we should be those who are reflective, not ourselves, not our own life, doing what we please, but we should be by the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit, we should be reflecting the glory of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit's the one who changes us. He transforms us. Transforms us from within, so that what you see without is what we are within, as a result of the indwelling of the Godhead, specifically Christ in us, the life. We do have a nature from the Father, and also the Holy Spirit. He's the one who enables us to live this Christian life. And so it should all work out to bring glory to God when we do that. And so that's, again, just wanted to look at this in the context. And Paul says he has this service in 5:1, so he doesn't, he's not flagging, he's not fainting, he's not giving up anyway. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look at it. We're thankful for the ministry of the Godhead of each person, you, the Son, the Holy Spirit, for the ministry that they do and work within us and provide for us. Again, we're thankful that it is grace, and we know that. And so we appreciate your grace. Amen.